Welcome, Northview. You're pathetic. My goodness sakes. We're going to welcome all of you, and I hope those of you in Fishers and those of you in Lafayette were much friendlier than the people here in Carmel. I got nothing out of them. We want to welcome all of you, Fishers, Lafayette, and Carmel. We are so glad that you're here. And I want to give a great big shout out to the Fishers campus, because this is something we've been praying about and working towards for a long time, but they just this week will sign the papers on 12 acres of property at 136 and Prairie Baptist Road. Later, that's not all, then later this summer, they're actually going to break ground to build a church building, to build a campus there. Let's just give God a big yay, God. We're so excited for them, and I hope all of you and all of our campuses are excited for Fishers and what God is doing there. We're going to do what we call a stake ceremony on Friday night, May the 16th, and what that is that we did that actually in all of the buildings we've built. We did it at North Beach. We did it here at the Children's Wing at Capstone. We did it in this auditorium, and what it is that we take wooden stakes. And we write, everybody writes either a scripture passage or a prayer, or maybe somebody unsaved in your neighborhood that you're praying for. And then on a specified time, we go out and we have the outline, the building outlined with paint where it's going to be. And we drive those stakes into the ground. And then our family, each of our family, stands around our stake and we pray for that. And then we pray together as the body of Christ for what God is going to do in that particular facility. Then we take those stakes up and we bury them in the ground at a certain place. For instance, those of you that are at Carmel, you'll know there's an art piece right outside of Capstone here. And if you look on the ground, there is a plaque. And that plaque is where those stakes that we put around this building are actually buried. And so we're going to be doing that for Fishers. We're excited about that because we believe that this is a God-ordained thing. And so we're going to do that on Friday, the 16th of May. And then we'll show you guys in all of our campuses up there in Lafayette and here in Carmel and Fishers. We'll show you a video of that special time together. Well, really, that's all I needed to talk about, but I wanted to share that with you. It's a very exciting thing, something to celebrate. I want to jump into the message today. But before I do, what do you call 10 rabbits marching backwards? A receding hairline. Okay, sorry. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and I praise you, O God, for your faithfulness. I thank you for what's taken place in this building today. I thank you, O God, for all that you're doing in people's lives. I thank you, Lord God, for all that you're doing in our church. I thank you for what you're doing in Lafayette, for what you're doing at Fishers, for what you're doing here at Carmel. And we just pray, dear God, that it would continue. Lord, we're thankful for those blessings, and we pray that not only would you bless us as a church, but we pray you'd bless every church throughout this community that's teaching about your amazing love. So specifically today, God, I want to pray for iTown Church. What an incredible congregation they are. I thank you for that church, and I thank you for their pastor, Dave Summerall, and I pray, dear God, that you would continue to bless them and use them, and that we could link arms together to make a difference throughout central Indiana. Thanks, God. We just love you and praise you. Now, as we continue in this series, I pray, oh God, that you would just open up our eyes, that we might see you, and our ears, that we might hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when I think back when I was in school to the classes that I enjoyed the most, when I think back to the classes that I learned the most, I would have to say it was because of the teachers. Now, I really do have a strong conviction that the teachers make or break a classroom. And that's why it's important to have quality teachers, because they really do have such an impact and such an influence on those students. For instance, when I think back in my years in school, I can think about some teachers that had an impact or an influence on me. When I was in junior high school, there was Coach Newey. And Coach was a great impact on my life. And then what was incredible from that is that he was still there when my son Ryan was in junior high and was an impact on his life. Then I think about high school. I think about a man by the name of Mr. Henderson, who was my freshman history teacher, and the impact that he had on my life. I think about Mr. Stein, who was my sophomore English teacher, and the impact that he had on my life. And I'll just be honest with you, I think a lot of the reason these guys impressed me, they were just cool. I looked up to them, and not just me, but a lot of the students, they thought they were cool teachers. They had an incredible impact. But the teacher, I would tell you, the teacher by far that had the greatest impact on my life, the one that I believe that God actually used her to change the direction of my life, was a lady who was my sophomore speech teacher by the name of Mrs. Windsor. Now, that's not really her, but when I saw that art piece, it reminded me of her, seriously. Because Mrs. Windsor was our speech teacher. While all the other teachers wanted to be cool and wanted you to think they were hip, I don't think she cared. I mean, she wore this big bun on top of her head. It was much taller. Leave that up there. It was much taller. Where did she go? Come on. And she wore those skinny little glasses down on her nose. They were reading glasses. And then she had that, you know, they wear these necklace chains with the glasses. And so when she didn't have them on her nose, she had them hanging from her, or she was using them to talk with. But one way or the other, she used them. And like I said, she really didn't care if she impressed us or not. But I remember my first day in her class. And I can remember her standing up in front of that speech class and said, "Students, by the time we come to the end of this class, every one of you are going to stand up here and give a speech." And I remember thinking this, I remember feeling it scared the bajillies out of me. I don't even know what bajillies are, but I had none left. It scared the bajillies out of me. And I remember thinking, seriously, I can still remember it like it was yesterday, is that I'm thinking, I got to find a way out of this class. I got to talk to the office or something and see if they can put me in another class, because there was no, it freaked me out to think about standing in front of this class and giving a speech. Well, William Ward is one of the most quoted writers of inspirational maxims or truisms, and he once said this, listen, quote, "The mediocre teacher tells, the good teacher explains, the superior teacher demonstrates, the great teacher inspires. I can tell you, my friends, Mrs. Windsor was all of the above." She really was. She believed in the potential of her students. She would say things like, "You have potential to be anything you want, but you have to learn to be heard. You can be anything you want, but you have to learn to be heard." I don't know what it was about this lady, but for the first time in my life, I believed her. I believed what she was saying. Up until that point, I don't think, honestly, there had been anyone in my life that had encouraged me at that level. There had been anyone in my life that led me to believe that I could do something significant. But this woman had the ability to do that. And so by the end of the semester, I can just tell you, friends, that I was able to not only get up in front of the class and give a speech, but I can tell you that 6 years later, I was putting on financial workshops in different public groups. And 12 years after that, I was a pastor speaking several times a week in front of a large crowd. Well, one weekend, I was still pastoring in Missouri. And one weekend after the message, I was down front like I always am after a message. And out of my peripheral, I saw this woman coming down, and I glanced over. I didn't recognize her, but the minute I looked over at her, I did. It was Mrs. Windsor. And she was, I felt nervous already. And she was coming down that aisle, and she had a smile from ear to ear. And she came up, and it was easy to recognize her because she still had that bun on top of her head, and she still had those glasses, skinny little glasses hanging off of her. And when she got up to me, she put her hands on both of my arms, and she said, "Steve, I told you you could do this." I'm telling you, that teacher connected with me in a way that changed the direction of my life. Well, friends, we are for those of you that are our guests today, we are in a series of messages called The Faces of Jesus. And I told you last week, if you were here, that God decided that he was not going to settle for the illusion of identification, that in fact, he wanted to identify with us, that he wanted to meet us where we were, and that's why he sent his own son, Jesus. Jesus did not come to make some kind of a quick appearance, untouched, uninvolved, and then as soon as the camera and the lights went off, returned to heaven. No, it was a divine plan of God to demonstrate to the entire world the purest outpouring of care and concern, the deepest devotion to understanding us that anyone would ever experience. He walked among us, my friends, for 33 years. He became like us. Why? Because he wanted to identify with us. I read you the passage last week. I'm going to read it again out of the Message translation in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, listen, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Jesus, remember, is part of the Godhead. Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit are all one. That's a part of the Trinity. We can't really wrap our brains around that, but it's true. And it tells us that he had equal status with God, but it says he sets aside his deity and did what? He took on the face of God, or of man. He took on the face of a servant. Why? Because he wanted to identify us no matter where we find ourselves in life, no matter what our struggles are in life, no matter what we're going through in life. Jesus wanted to be able to identify with us. In John chapter 1, it said the Word, and the Word, it's talking about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He sat right down with us. He put on the face of man and lived among us, again, so that he could identify with us. Last week, if you were here, we saw the face of Jesus as a carpenter. We saw how Jesus could identify with us in the workplace. And remember, if you were here, I said to you that Jesus spent more time in the workplace. He spent more time as a carpenter than he did as a teacher. He spent at least 15 years that we know of as a carpenter and 3 years as a teacher. But today, I want us to see the face of Jesus as a teacher. Listen to these passages in Matthew chapter 13. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. And then over in John chapter 13, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, as you should. You see, friends, in those days, you have to understand, in that first century, these were dignified titles among the Jews that were not handed out lightly. They weren't trying to flatter Jesus by calling him that. They were actually blown away by his ability to connect with them through his teachings. In our text, Jesus, he knew that he was going to suffer a nasty, violent death the very next day. He knew that Judas was about to betray him. He knew the other disciples, the ones that he dearly loved, he knew they were going to abandon him, but he still loved them. And he still wanted to connect with them at least one more time to teach them how important it was to serve one another. So even though he knew all this was going to take place, he calls them together for that Last Supper. He calls them together for one more dinner. Why? So that he had the opportunity to teach them. He gives them an illustrated sermon by, he stands up. Nobody washed anybody's feet. There was no servant at the door, so everybody's laying around with stinky feet in everybody's face. And Jesus, while they're busy talking, he gets up and he takes off his outer coat. He grabs the towel and he wraps it around him. He grabs a basin of water, and then he goes and he kneels down in front of them, and he begins to wash each and every man's feet. Wow! Think about what he's done. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all mankind has humbled himself. The Creator of all mankind has knelt down in front of each person, in front of each man, and washed their feet. Do you think they'll ever forget that lesson? I think that was one time they were taught something they will never forget. Friend, when it comes to spiritual growth, the discipline of learning is probably the most important discipline taught throughout the New Testament. I would even go so far as to tell you, I think it's even true in the secular world. Every employer, they want their workers to be teachable. It's one characteristic that every employer is looking for. I can tell you from my own experience. I've hired a lot of people throughout the years. We have a lot of staff. There's about 60 on staff here at Northview. And there are times that maybe a staff member is just not working out. And so you go to their direct report, you go to that department head, and I've said this so many times before, my first question to them is, so do you think they're teachable? And if that director of that department says, yeah, I do, I think they're teachable, then you know what? We're going to bend over backwards to make it work for that staff person. We're going to do whatever we can to help them succeed. Why? Because they're teachable. But if I go to that director and I said, do you think they're teachable? And they say, no. No matter what I say to them, no matter how I try to work with them, they don't listen, they're not following instructions, then we just cut it off right then. We don't go any further with it. Because that characteristic is huge. You want people to be teachable. And in the same way as followers of Christ, as believers of Christ, that is such an important characteristic in your life and in my life, that we would be teachable, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to instruct us, that we would allow the Word of God to instruct us and give us the mind of Christ. We'd allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and teach us through the Word of God. Maybe you've heard the axiom before that says, leaders are learners. Leaders are learners. Friends, we have the greatest teacher of all history in Jesus. His methods, his educational philosophy, his content and procedures consist of the finest models of teaching ever developed anywhere. He was actually more of a conversationalist than he was an orator. He walked with people, he talked with people, and he was interested in individuals. He wanted to know what was going on in their life. He recognized the value of each soul. And friends, when you turn the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus just absolutely dominates the scene. For instance, let me give you an example, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, and he conceded that Jesus was a teacher from God. See, Nicodemus exposes something here to us that sometimes we don't understand or see. People were realizing that he was different. How? They recognized it by his teachings. Listen to what he says in John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Now, friends, that is a powerful statement. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were out to kill Jesus. And he says, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. The Pharisees recognized who Jesus was. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. We all know that God has sent you to teach us. Yes, we all know that Jesus, the face of Jesus, is as a teacher. Jesus referred to himself as a teacher. Others called him a teacher. Even his enemies recognized him as a teacher. 45 times Christ is referred to as a teacher throughout the Gospels. Literally thousands of people would travel by foot to follow Jesus into the desert, the countryside, along the seashore, in hopes that they might get to hear him teach. So what was it? What was it about Jesus' teachings that attracted so many people? Why were they willing to go so far by foot just to hear him teach? Well, let me give you a couple reasons today. If you haven't pulled your notes out, let me encourage you to do so. Just real quick, let me give you about three things here. Number one, Jesus spoke with authority. Jesus spoke with authority. Listen to this passage in Matthew 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teachings because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. They had been listening all of their life to the teachers of the law. They'd been listening all of their life to the religious leaders. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene, and there's something different about his teachings. He teaches with authority. He teaches with conviction. He teaches as if he believed what he was saying. You remember that old television commercial? Some of you are old enough to remember. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. And they were insinuating that they were the final word on investments. That when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody stops because they want to hear what E.F. Hutton has to say. Well, in the same way, when Jesus spoke, the crowd quieted. They stood in awe. They listened intently because he spoke as a man with authority. On one occasion, listen, I love this story too. We don't talk a lot about it, but on one occasion, the temple guards were sent out to arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed. Listen to what they said when they returned. In John chapter 7, it says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. No one ever spoke the way this guy did. No one ever taught the way this guy did. They were not able to arrest him. They couldn't bring themselves to arrest him because they were overwhelmed by the authority in Jesus' teachings. And so they don't bring him in. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even redefined or upped the ante with his teaching. He's telling those that are listening, the followers, that you know what? Being a follower of Christ is going to be tough. It's going to get hard. It's a whole lot more difficult than it even used to be. Listen to it in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." He's saying, I'm raising the bar. I'm raising the ante. And yet they continued to follow him. Or how about when Jesus would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "truly, truly." Why did he do that? Well, in those days, in the first century, like today, we would probably say "verily" and put an exclamation point after it. But in those days, you repeated the word for a strong statement. In other words, it meant you are hearing the last word on this subject. People could not walk away from Jesus without feeling like they had heard a word from God, which obviously they had. In John chapter 14, it says, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth." Friends, Jesus didn't just speak the truth. He was the essence of truth. He's trying to say, I'm the very definition of truth. Another reason. So number one, we have Jesus spoke with authority. Number two, Jesus spoke in graphic detail. Jesus always spoke the truth, but it certainly wasn't dry or boring, was it? Jesus seemed to understand how to keep people's attentions. He communicated in a way that seemed to paint a picture for people. It just kind of drew them in. It just pulled them into what it was he was trying to get them to understand. He understood, Jesus understood that people think in pictures more than in sentences. I could give you a sentence. I could say that it's a dark day outside. The sentence is not what's going through your head. You're imagining a dark day. And so we think in word pictures. For instance, if I started to talk about a pink elephant being in the room, immediately you don't see the sentence. You see a pink elephant in your mind. So Jesus would paint simple pictures for people so that they could get it. Let me give you a few examples. One day Jesus said, "I want you to think about a camel. I want you to think about a camel." Now, you know everybody in the room and probably everyone in this room, you've got a picture of a camel in your mind. And then he said, "I want you to also think about a needle." Got it? You got the picture of the camel and you got this picture of a needle. Now, what I want you to do in your mind's eye is I want you to try to walk that camel through the eye of that needle. Now, you can see that Jesus also used humor, because I'm sure everybody began to chuckle and think, well, that's not possible. Nobody can actually do that. Now that he has their attention, he says, "The odds of a rich man," well, that got their attention. "The odds of a rich man getting into heaven are about the same odds as that camel going through the eye of a needle." Now, I can tell you, friends, that every wealthy person in that crowd swallowed hard, as they should have. Really, I've said this to you before, pretty much everybody in America is wealthy. We don't classify ourselves as wealthy, but when we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, every one of us are wealthy. And so it should make all of us swallow hard. Jesus was trying to get them to see that the rich men and women have a tendency to let money become their God. They have a tendency to let things become their God, to be self-sufficient and self-reliant. And they don't think they need anyone's help. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor. It doesn't say blessed are the rich in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what is he trying to say there? He's trying to say that if you come to God thinking that you've got so much to offer God, and that's how oftentimes we do. We come and we think, you know, I'm a pretty good catch for Jesus. I've got a lot of assets. I got a lot of wealth. And, you know, if I become a Christian, boy, think how that's going to help the kingdom of God. What a blessing that's going to be to the church world. And Jesus is trying to say that type of person is not going to enter the kingdom of God. You have to recognize you really have nothing of significance to offer him. You have nothing of real value to offer him. And so, therefore, we need to come to him humble and broken, repentant over the sins in our life, and recognize the only way to God is through Jesus. In other words, something supernatural has to happen in their heart before a rich person can get into heaven. Just like something supernatural would have to happen for that camel to go through the eye of a needle. So Jesus is not saying it's impossible for a rich man. It's not impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, but it would take a miracle. And in the same way, it's not impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, but it would take a miracle. And that's the picture he wanted him to see. It only can happen through Christ. Well, they get it. They understand it. Jesus would start many of his teachings with a word picture. He would say things like, think about a sparrow. They'd have an image of a sparrow in their mind. Think about a flower. Think about a lampstand. Think about a bushel basket. Think about a coin, a pearl, a fish. Jesus spoke in graphic detail. Not only did Jesus paint the picture, but he also told stories. He was a storyteller. He would use life stories that were relevant to the day and age in which they lived. In fact, I can tell you that if Jesus lived in 2014, if he walked the earth in 2014, he would still be telling us stories today, but it would be relevant to our world. It would be relevant to our culture. Maybe it would be something like, you know, there was a guy one night and he was walking on Keystone. And some guys jumped out and they beat him up and they mugged him and they took everything he had and they left him for dead lying on the side of the road. A businessman came by in his limo. His limo driver noticed the guy and points it out to him. He's talking on his cell phone. He kind of glances and says, no, 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 keep going. We don't have time for this. And so they drive on. A little while later, a pastor of a large church comes through. I don't know how to describe the guy, kind of bald with a goatee. And he sees the guy and he kind of slows down. But like, I got some meetings at church. I don't have time for this. And he drives on. A little bit later, a landscaper who's just finished his day, he's worked hard all day, he's tired, he's ready to get home, but as he drives by, he sees the guy, he makes his way over in traffic, he gets out, and the guy is bloodied up, he's a mess. But the landscaper, he picks this guy up, and he puts him in the front seat of his truck. He's getting blood all over everything, but the guy doesn't care, he's hurt, he needs to help him. He takes him to the hospital, and he tells him at the hospital, I don't know who he is, there's no identification on him, but I'm going to leave him here with you. I've only got a little bit of cash. I'm going to give you all the cash that I've got to help. Tomorrow I'm going to come back and I'm going to see how he's doing, and I'll bring some more money with me. And if you still don't know who he is and he still doesn't have enough money, I'll pay some more tomorrow. Jesus would then look at the rest of us, and I think he would say, so, who would you say is neighborly? Well, certainly, we all get it. It was the guy that was the landscaper. Well, Jesus wants us to see that that's the type of heart he's looking for from each and every one of us. Someone that's ready to reach out. Someone that's ready to help in time of need. Then there was the time that Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. He would probably refer to it and say, you know, there was a guy that lived in the west side of Carmel with his two boys. And this one of the boys was, well, he just was rebellious. And he just had an attitude, and no matter what the father tried to do, there was never a time that he was able to work it out. And finally, when the young man got into his late teenage years, he'd had enough, and he said, oh man, I don't want to live with you anymore. I don't like you anymore. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I want my trust fund. And for whatever reason, the dad decided to give it. He loved his son, and he gave him his trust fund, what was going to be due him at his death. The young man moves into Indianapolis, and there he begins to spend it foolishly. He begins to spend it on women. He begins to spend it on gambling. He goes to clubs at night, drinking all the time. Not only is he spending the money on himself, but he's spending it on everybody else. And so it doesn't take long before he runs through all of his cash. There's nothing left. He's a Jewish. It was a Jewish family. The only job that he could find, he didn't really have a trade. He didn't really have any training or profession. So the only job he could find was working on a hog farm. And they put him out there feeding the hogs. A Jewish boy who considers pigs to be unclean now finds himself right in the midst of the mud and the mire. And he's out there feeding him, and he gets so hungry, he comes to a point that he has to eat the same food the pigs are eating. And he thinks to himself, you know, this is ridiculous. My dad has servants. My dad has employees, and they've got to be doing a lot better than I am. Maybe if I go back and apologize to my father and ask him to forgive me, that he'll hire me on as one of his hired hands. He doesn't have any clothes to change in, so he stinks. But he makes his way back to Carmel. He gets there, and he gets home, and he starts to make his way up the driveway. And as he does, his dad looks out the kitchen window. He sees him. He runs outdoors. He grabs a hold of him. He picks him up and hugs him and says, oh, you don't know how long I've prayed for this. You don't know how long I've waited for you to come back home. The son tries to explain to him that he's sorry. The son tries to explain that he just wants a job. But his dad is just like, you know what? That's not going to happen. You're my son. I'm so glad to see you. And so he hugs him and kisses him. He said, I've waited so long. He puts a ring on his finger. He calls one of the servants and he says, you know what? I want you to get this boy some new clothes and I want you to call Ruth Chris and set up a party. Because we're going to invite all of our friends and neighbors and family. They're all going to be excited to see you home. Then Jesus would turn to us. He would turn to the crowd and he would say, you know what? That's the way my Father receives a repentant, wayward son. And church, that's the way he expects you and I to receive a repentant, wayward son as well. Some of you might be away from God today. And I want you to know, I want you to hear me, that our Heavenly Father is watching and waiting for you to come to your senses and to come back home. I hear these stories and I think, wow, what a cool story. What a great teacher. Jesus was an incredible teacher. Do you see why people wanted to hear him? So Jesus spoke in graphic detail. Number three, Jesus spoke in a practical way. He spoke in a practical way. He wanted us to put his words into practice. He would tell Christians that if you're at odds with someone, now think about this, friends, this is big. He would tell someone, look, if you have bitterness towards someone, if you have unforgiveness towards someone, if you have anger towards someone, and you come to church, and the worship is going on, and you're lifting your hands, and you're worshiping the Lord, or you're singing along, and you have your offering ready to put in the offering bucket, Jesus is saying, you know what, you need to set it down. You need to set your offering down. You need to stop your worship, and you need to go back out that door, and you need to go to that person that you're at odds with. You need to go to that person that you're holding bitterness towards. You need to go to that person that you have unforgiveness towards, and you need to make it right. And then once you've made it right, then come back to church and begin to worship again and begin to put in your offering. You see, friends, I don't think we understand. Jesus tried to make that so clear to believers, to the church, how important it is that we be in unity, how important it is that we be together, that we not allow walls to come between us, that we not allow hurts to come between us. That's what the enemy wants to do. Satan is doing everything he can to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to disrupt the church, to destroy the church. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to accomplish what I want you to accomplish, you got to be on the same page. You got to care about one another. You've got to love one another. How's that for being practical? Stop being greedy and start giving generously, or stop worrying about tomorrow and start trusting in me. Feed the poor, clothe the naked, care for the afflicted, and seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus was extremely clear and practical when he told us how to live the Christian life. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, you know, they had all these deep teachings of the religious law, but Jesus comes out without an apology. He comes out, he doesn't apologize for it. He says, this is how you should live in order to please your Heavenly Father. This is how you should live if you're going to follow God. He simply answers life's most complex questions. He says, here is where you come from. You were created in the image of a personal God. Here is what you are. You are marred. You are a marred image of our Creator. You are a sinner. Here is what you need. You need a loving, sympathetic Savior to cleanse you from the sins in your life. Here is what lies beyond the grave. The resurrection for both the righteous and the wicked. Here is how you get to heaven, through putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is how you get to hell, by rebelling against God or by refusing his free gift of salvation. Here is how you make your life count in the meantime, by seeking first the kingdom of God. Here is how to act in the workplace. Here is how to build a church. Here is how to build a marriage. Here is how to build relationships. And on and on and on he goes. Jesus is very practical in the ways he lays it all out throughout Scripture. Principle by principle, precept by precept, he builds. He says there's no great mystery about these things. Even a child can understand them. As Jesus comes to the end of his sermon, he says, if you've heard my teachings and yet you have no plans to act on it, you have no plans to apply it in your life, then you are as foolish as a man who builds his house on a patch of quicksand. There he goes again. He's painting a picture so that they can see it, so that they can get it in their mind. His listeners probably thought, well, that would be a dumb thing to do. And Jesus is saying, you're right, it would be a very dumb thing to do. Just like the house will not withstand just like your house will not withstand the storms of life, you will not withstand the storms of life either unless you decide to implement or live out the teachings of God. You see what I'm saying? He's an incredible teacher. He makes things so clear, so practical, so relevant for my life today. Some of you say, Steve, I could sure use a personal word from Jesus today. I could sure use some words of comfort today, of encouragement, of forgiveness. I could use some words of peace in my life today. Well, friends, can you just hear me, please? It's as near as the dusty Bible on your shelf. It's as near as that dusty Bible on the coffee table. Jesus' teachings are still as relevant to us today as they were when he first spoke it. I'm just saying, friends, this book can transform your life. So if you've ever intended to hear from God in a practical, useful way, you must make the Word of God a priority in your life. You know what? There are many different ways that God will speak to us. God will speak to us through people. God will speak to us through a friend. God will whisper into our ears at times. There's so many different ways that God will direct our life and speak to us. But can I tell you, the primary way God will speak to us is through his word. And that's why I've got to say with everything within me, it concerns me that in the day and age in which we live, people are not in the word of God. And I cannot tell you, I've said this to you before, I cannot tell you how many times I hear this and it really shakes me to the core. People say, I don't like to read. And I'm like thinking, dude, we're talking about God's plan for your life. We're talking about living for him. You need to know what the instruction manual says. You know, people say, well, you know, me reading a book that was written 2,000 years ago, how in the world is that going to help me today? How is that relevant today? Because this isn't just some ordinary book. This is the living, inspired Word of God. And his Holy Spirit speaks through it. It is absolutely amazing. And you'll find it to be true that when you start in this, and you're asking God every day, if you read this every day, which I'm hoping you will get in the habit of doing, if you read this to say, God, just speak to me as I read this today, you're going to be amazed at how God jumps off the page, how God speaks into your heart, and you're like, I get it. I see what God's telling me, what he's trying to get me to see. I don't know how to challenge you on this. I don't know how to. It's the very reason I did the story in 2013. I just have an overwhelming concern for the church. And that is, people say, well, what's your biggest worry in the church today? It's that we don't have a biblical worldview because we're not in this book to even find out what a biblical worldview is. And so we say we're followers of Christ, but we're still living the same way the unchurched world lives. There is no difference in our life, and we can't figure out why that is. Friends, if you really want to follow God's plan for your life, you've got to be in the Word. You've got to allow his Holy Spirit to instruct you and speak to you. If you'll obey his commands, you will be like the wise man that Jesus said built his house on a solid rock foundation. So my prayer is that you will live by the teachings of the great teacher so that your life will stand firm. So I challenge you again, get in this book on a regular basis. I would challenge you to do it for 6 months. Just find 20 minutes a day, 15, 20 minutes a day, and get in the Word and just pray, God, speak to me today through your Word. And if you do that for 6 months, I will promise you, you'll be coming back to me 6 months from now saying, man, you're right. I can't believe how much God has spoken to me over the last 6 months, more than ever before. I'm really starting to understand the will of God in my life. Jesus wants you to experience, my friends, abundant life. Jesus wants you to grow in your walk with him, but you need to identify with him as your teacher. You need to be teachable. You need to have a spirit that's open that says, God, I want you to instruct me. I want you to teach me. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you and I praise you for your faithfulness in our life. I just thank you that you don't give up on us. I just thank you, Lord, that when we get apathetic, when we get indifferent, when we get lazy, that you don't give up on us. I thank you that you're long-suffering and patient with us. And I pray that you would continue to speak to us through your word, that you'd continue to encourage us, Lord God, to open up your word, to be sensitive to that still small voice. God, I thank you and I praise you. And I ask now that as we go into another week, that you would help us as we leave this place today, as we walk out of here today, we would walk out of here with a conviction, with a commitment to get back into your word on a regular basis. Thanks, God. We love you and praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thanks, guys. I love you. Have a great week. Glad you're here.